hallelujah, hymn. It's a confession of faith, isn't it? Glorious. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We want to read verses 26 to 40 and look at the second person written about in this section. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say of this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. But this morning we were considering what a remarkable time in the history of God's dealing with his people these things are taking place, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts and in the latter part of the Gospels. And we saw how Philip is a most remarkable man, involved in a most remarkable ministry, and then suddenly, in a confusing and shocking manner, given a direction to go down to this road which is in the desert, and it turns out to meet with just this one man, snatched from a glorious ministry in a great phase of God's dealing with the people of the world, first the Jews and then the Samaritans. And in the midst of it, snatched away into the desert to deal with this one man. But what a wonderful work of God, and what a glorious salvation in such a remarkable man as this Ethiopian eunuch. And we want to turn our attention to him this evening. God the Spirit guiding Philip to this man of Ethiopia, and what the scriptures say about him and his salvation. First of all, let's just think a little about who exactly this man was. Well, we know that he was from Ethiopia. He was a man of great standing and stature and riches. In Ethiopia, in the New Testament times and in the Old Testament times, is not exactly the Ethiopia that we consider today. It was called Kush in the Old Testament, Nubia in modern times, but it covered a large area south of Egypt, probably parts of Ethiopia, parts of the Sudan, and parts of what we call Nubia. It was a very rich and prosperous land in New Testament times and in the ancient days. And it was at the very extremity of the Greco-Roman world. And the people were of dark skin. But we were told about this man, not only that he comes from the Ethiopia of that day, but he was a man of great authority. And he was the treasurer. He had charge of all the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia, Candace of Ethiopia. That was a title very much like Pharaoh, and for generations this title was used. Now he was what is equivalent to the chief treasury officer, or what we would call in this country a chancellor, or the chancellor of the exchequer. Chancellor meaning a high and senior official, exchequer relating to the royal treasury of this land. So he's a man of the highest status and authority and power. He's no ordinary man, he's an extraordinary man. But what we are told about his spiritual condition is far more remarkable. Clearly, this was a man who had given up his pagan religion. That is quite obvious. He's not yet come to a full commitment to the things of God, but he's given up and turned his back upon the pagan religions of Ethiopia. And we are told in quite detail as to the progress and the condition of his soul when it comes to the reality of searching for the God of the Bible. First of all, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, verse 27. Now this was a long, arduous trip. It was an expensive trip. As I say, it took a long time to get there and back. And so this was a man who had come, in spite of the fact that he's not born a Jew, to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And we're told that he had a copy of the scriptures, at least a copy of Isaiah, and most probably the Greek version of the Old Testament, what is known as the Septuagint, which is what a lot of the New Testament writers quote from. And he probably purchased it in Jerusalem, either on this trip or if he'd come earlier. But he certainly had a copy of this, of the scriptures, or at least a copy of the book of Isaiah. And these were very expensive to buy. Remember, before the printing press, even in this country, only the very wealthy could afford a copy of the scriptures. They had to be hand-scripted. Imagine in those days. So he was willing to go to great trouble to go to Jerusalem and great expense and spend quite a considerable time of his valuable time to go and worship Jehovah. And then he had possessed the scriptures. And then we are told he not only possessed it, he was an ardent reader of the scriptures. Now, there was a time when I used to read, and used to be able to read in buses and trains and driving, not personally driving, but a passenger in a car. But these days I can't do that, because Every little thing distracts me. I need silence and quiet. But here he's on a chariot, and this doesn't have suspension like we have in our wonderfully constructed cars. He's riding on a desert road, but obviously he has the scroll open, and obviously as a charioteer, he might have other attendants. He's a very important man. But he's reading the scriptures, and he's reading it out aloud. Now, this is a common practice in the ancient days. It is even a common practice now. I don't know how it is when children grow up in this land, but I remember my parents telling me when I said I was too tired to study, they would say, if you're tired, read aloud. If you cannot pay attention, read aloud. And in fact, if you read Matthew Henry and his instruction to reading the Bible, he says you must use all methods at your disposal. When you're fatigued and tired, he says stand up and read, walk and read. And he says read aloud. And these are time-tested ways of understanding material that you need to understand. And so he's giving himself to the reading of the scriptures aloud. He's not ashamed of the scriptures. And so what is this man? Well, this is a man, and we will come again to one like this in Acts chapter 10, what the Jews called God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were people who turned their back on their own religion and attached themselves to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. They had not been circumcised and had not become part and parcel of the Jewish ritual and rites, and so they were not able to enter the inner courts that the Jew could enter, but they could enter the courts of the Gentiles. They were God-fearers, and this was a God-fearer. He's not proselytized yet, or he's not converted yet into the full practice, but for all practical purpose and in reality, this was a man in whom the Holy Spirit was doing a great work. He's not a rank unbeliever. He had progressed to becoming a worshiper of Jehovah, being desirous of learning more about the things of God and reading the scriptures. And there is ample evidence of a remarkable work of the Spirit in his soul. God, by his grace, was working in his soul. And you see this, don't you? If you're parents and you have children who are growing up and you see the work of grace in them, you can observe it. There is some interest in the things of God. There is some interest in knowing about the things of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Spirit of God works, there is first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. And here we see palpably in these short verses that in this great man of the world, a very important man, a man who has many attendants, a man who is wealthy and powerful and accomplished, is by the grace of God from the uttermost parts of the earth, taken by the Spirit of God, and a great work, a remarkable work done in his soul. But there's more of the work of grace in this man's life as Philip is brought to speak to this man and to evangelize this man. You notice as he deals with Philip, not only is there a work already done in his heart, but how he reacts and what it reveals to us about this man's condition. First of all, he was a man of a humble spirit in spiritual things. That's very evident, isn't it? It's so much more evident in a man who is of such importance. And you notice this. If you've ever had dealings with people who are wealthy or rich or powerful, and they are believers, when it comes to spiritual things, there is a remarkable spirit of humility in them. This is always the case. How do we know that? We look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him at the prompting of the Spirit of God, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is very unusual, isn't it? Rich and powerful people do not admit their lack of understanding, especially to a total stranger. Because pride rules the hearts of not only the rich and powerful, but of all people who are not interested in the things of God. But here is a man of a humble spirit, and he invites Philip, who was nowhere in his socioeconomic standing. Here he is riding in a chariot with attendants, and here's Philip running beside him. Must have been a very interesting scene, at the very least, comical maybe. And he speaks to him, and he responds to him, and he says, "How can I understand?" He admits his lack of understanding in the things of God, in the scriptures. He not only admits his lack of understanding, he invites him to come and sit with him in the chariot. You know, if you have ever had dealings with the rich and powerful, and people who are extremely wealthy, they even have service entrances where tradespeople or people who come to do menial business with them, they're not allowed to enter into the house through the main entrance. But here's a man completely open, humble in spirit, confessing his ignorance, speaking to a man who is not only a total stranger, but a man peculiar in one sense, running beside a chariot and inviting him to sit with him. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Abraham was a man poor in spirit. You see that in Genesis 18. And you see that throughout the narrative in Genesis. Rich, powerful warrior prince. But when it comes to spiritual things, there is a humility of spirit, poverty of spirit, admission and confession of their ignorance and their need. And there is the dismissal of pride and unbelief in spiritual things. He was also hungry for the truth. He was not only poor in spirit, he was hungry for the truth. Look at all the effort that he put forth. I mean, to travel all the way. He could have gone to the best spots in Ethiopia or in any of the Roman worlds. He was rich and powerful. He could have holidayed with the most powerful. But he goes to a people who at the moment are a despised people. Israel was under the Roman power. They had been decimated. They were vassals, ruled by a Herodian king, coming from an Edomite background. They were a suppressed people. And he comes to a despised place, a despised people, and he spends time and effort. Why? Because he's hungry to know the God of Israel. But he's also hungry to know the Word of God, isn't he? He bought the scriptures. He's reading the scriptures. And here there is evidence that he's not only poor in spirit, humble in spirit, it's the same thing, but he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Here we have the whole anatomy of spiritual work and salvation sketched for us by Dr. Luke in the life of this powerful Ethiopian. Isn't it a shame that we as Christians are often too proud to do any of these things in public? to ask and to speak about the things of God and to read the scriptures and to speak about the scriptures. In Malachi, we are told that those who loved God, those who feared God, spoke to one another about the things of God. Yet here is this Ethiopian whose life and whose spirit and his actions are a rebuke to us, or at least an exhortation to us to continue in these ways. But then there is more. He's willing, upon being explained the scriptures through Isaiah, the prophet that he was reading about Jesus Christ, he's willing to take the yoke of commitment and to follow Christ. As they come to a place where there is water, he says, "What is it that keeps me from being baptized?" So obviously the evangelist Philip had told him about the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously he knew about repentance and confession of sin, because that's what baptism signifies. Baptism, as water, physical water, washes away physical dirt, signifies, it's a confession that we are filthy and that we need to be cleansed in our soul. We are sinners. And so he's willing to make a commitment. Not only is he hungry and thirsty for God and his righteousness, not only is his spirit right, but he comes to the place where he's willing to confess Christ and to make a commitment. And Philip obviously baptizes him, a little unusual in this case, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances given to the church and to be done within the context of a church. But this is a very unusual case. As he returns, he's on his way already back to Ethiopia. And there is no free, independent chapel in Ethiopia that he can go to be taught and to be baptized. There is no First Presbyterian Church of Ethiopia or any other church that you might imagine, Baptist Church or whatever. And so this is an unusual situation. And Philip, guided by the Holy Spirit, accepts the confession of this man. He only lays one condition. If you believe with all your heart. Believe what? Believe that your sins can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us, or will tell us later in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And so here we have this glorious, remarkable work done for one man by the grace of God. It ties in with what we considered this morning by way of example. Remember how we considered Elijah being sent to Zarephath, to a Gentile woman. Elijah could have ministered to thousands and hundreds of thousands in Israel. And they needed ministering to him. But God in his mercy takes him, uproots him, and sends him to one widow in a foreign land. And God in his mercy picks up Philip and takes him to this one man, and he's gloriously saved. For those of you who are aware of the work in Portugal and Jorge Max, you know that he was a minister in a very large church. He had a wide ministry. But God picked him up and moved him to Portugal, where they're struggling to pay the rent for the church. Because of the drop in the Brazilian dollar, there is a 30% decrease in his income. And you ask the question, why? Well, it is in the sovereign will of God. He moves people from great places of function. He did it in those days. He did it in Elijah's day. He does it now. Because he has purposes that we often do not understand. It might confound us. But in this case, we see the result, and the result is that this rich, powerful Ethiopian came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. His spiritual hunger, his humility of spirit, his willingness to commit and to confess and to be baptized. There's a great need for that in the church. There are many good people in the church, young and old, who have a kind of spiritual hunger for the things of God, who come to the services, but are not yet willing to commit. And as we sang earlier, I think in the second hymn, we need the Spirit of God to work in their hearts. And if you hear my words or you read this portion of Scripture, it is time to commit, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Notice what he does not do. He does not ask for a sign from heaven. He does not ask for some experience that might confirm. He is trusting in the words of Scripture that he has read. And the words of Scripture are words directly from the mouth of God to us. We don't need these other things. The Lord does give it to us from time to time, and that is a wonderful thing. But the rock on which we stand and the rock on which the Ethiopian made his commitment is the promises of God and the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the word of God. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus Christ was despised and rejected for sinners. This is taken from Isaiah. The quotation we have here, I think, is Isaiah 6 and 7. But let me read to you Isaiah verses 3 of chapter 53. Because he would have read the whole context, he would have also explained much of the book of Isaiah in summary form. What is it that we are told in Isaiah 53 and verse 3? He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this is a great stumbling block to many. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. What is this despised Nazarene? The great King of Kings coming in a stable, despised and humiliated, and then put upon a cross. Is this salvation of any sort? Is this the King of Kings? As Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? I mean, what he's saying is, look at you. Look at your claim. This is a great stumbling block to many. Because Jesus Christ is the crucified and the despised man. And they did not esteem him. He doesn't look like one who is of great splendor and esteem. But he believed in him as the Savior. Why? Because he became like that, so that he might pay the penalty for our sins. That was part of his suffering for our sins. Why did he become like this, despised and rejected? Because he has borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken by God, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ in such a humiliated condition in the Gospels and upon the cross? Not because of his own, for his own sake, but he did it and humbled himself and suffered the cruel punishment upon the cross for our sins. He believed that. But he also believed the promises of God in Isaiah, that he was stricken for our iniquities. And in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, Jehovah says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And that is exactly what he believed in. There's no miracle. There were miracles in Samaria after they heeded the word. But there's no miracle here, and there's no great miraculous experience. He believes in the Scriptures, and he's brought gloriously to faith. Now, my friend, where are you in your relationship to God? Where are you in your hunger and thirsting after God. And we ask this not only of those who are not sure, but also of believers, and I ask it of myself. And where is our humility of spirit when it comes to searching out and knowing and learning of the things of God? And then we want to look at the remarkable fulfillment of God's promises in this particular salvation. First of all, note the remarkable way in which God works over the long haul. Now, this is a little bit of indirect summation, because it's not clearly given to us in the scriptures. But you have to ask yourself, where did the Ethiopian hear of the God of Israel? How did he come to know and take an interest in the things of God? Now, we are exposed in this country. Even if we are outside, we know something about the Bible. At least we know that the Bible is something that Christians ought to read and believe in. But where in this pagan land, at the very extremity of the Greco-Roman world, did the Ethiopian hear about the scriptures, about Jerusalem, about the God of Israel? Well, we can summarize that 1,000 years before the Ethiopian, you remember the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, and Solomon would have spoken about, not Isaiah, because Isaiah wasn't written then, the writings of Moses. And in the writings of Moses, there are clear promises of salvation from the God of Israel for the Gentiles. It's repeated in many places in the writings of Moses. And here Philip would have explained it to him. And you see how God works so wonderfully and remarkably over the long haul. It's probably the same reason why the wise men from the east came at the birth of Jesus Christ. Where did they hear? They heard it from those who were in Babylonian captivity and still remained there. See, God works wondrously with the testimonies of his true people. We can never tell how God is going to use the testimony of Christian believers, at what time, where, and when. But there is also a wonderful fulfillment which I've already expressed, but specifically the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, which is Israel, then Samaria. We have it in the early part of Acts chapter 8, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the Ethiopian, and in Ethiopia, which was the uttermost parts of the Greco-Roman world, we have the gospel being taken there. Today, you know, there are millions of Christians in Ethiopia and Sudan and Nubia, long before even a man like David Livingstone went to those places. The testimony of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ was taken there. And the specific promise of Jesus Christ in the specific order is being fulfilled. That's why these books and records are given to us, so that we might understand that God is sovereign over his saving purposes. By the way, that's why we are here, because of God's promises to the Gentiles. We are not Jews or the Commonwealth of Israel, but it's because of his specific promises to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. I could read from Isaiah 56 verses 6 through to 8. Read it at your own time, and it tells you that I will bring the outcasts and the people of the nations into my holy place. You remember how in the Old Testament we are told that a eunuch should not enter my holy hill. This man with all his great status and riches and power and wisdom would have not qualified in the old covenant to be part of the people of God. But God has brought him into the place of saving grace. And that's true with each one of us. All of us have the deficiency and the uncleanliness of sin within us. And we're not qualified to come into fellowship with God. But God, by his great grace, has brought Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ and made them one. And lastly, God has given us the means of salvation exactly in the same way as he gave it to the Ethiopian. A hymn that we are going to sing, Charles Wesley's great hymn, puts it this way: inspirer of ancient seers or prophets who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years, to us in our degenerate age, the spirit of thy word impart and breathe the life into our heart. While now thine oracles we read with earnest prayer and strong desire, oh, let thy spirit from thee proceed our souls to waken and inspire. It's exactly the same method. The means of grace, as we sang earlier. The word of God, taken up by the spirit of God. If we read it, if we hunger for it, then there is salvation for the rich, but who are impotent in the things of God. For the poor who have no means of approaching God because of their sin and their depravity. For men and women, for boys and girls, for Jew and Gentile. For those of high intellect and those of average and even lesser intellect. There is salvation in Christ. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And God extends this invitation to all. Through Philip to the Ethiopian to explain the scriptures. But it is extended to all. Here's the universal call of salvation of Jehovah himself in Isaiah 55. And with this I close verses 1 to 3. Ho, we read it earlier, but let me repeat it. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money or effort for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. He's speaking of spiritual abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David, as I said in our prayer, is the mercy that is assured to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. That it will be through the son of David, who was promised to Abraham, that it will be Abraham's seed. And David came from Abraham's seed. Was later promised to Judah after Abraham that it would be through his tribe. And David was of the tribe of Judah. And the sure mercies were guaranteed, this covenant mercies, throughout the running centuries. And it originates in the triune council of the eternal covenant of grace. This is the eternal triune God who says, come, everyone, if you thirst for eternal life. The sure mercies of God are with you. What is your response to God's invitation tonight? Believer, let us also come repeatedly and drink freely of the waters of eternal grace and riches in Christ Jesus. Amen.